Good morning, everyone. I'm going to read from Acts 10, and I'm starting at verse 34. But like this is like a mind-blowing story. So yeah, I encourage you to read the whole thing. So verse 34, Acts 10, the Gentiles hear the good news. Then Peter replied, "I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism? And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name." Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked, "Can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. Here ends the reading.
So we're continuing our reflections on the book of Acts. And here we come to Acts chapter 10. I remember, you know, kind of as a kid, receiving a Bible from the church, and it had, you know, photos in the Bible that you look at, and one of the photos was a picture of what kind of Bonnie was showing of the interaction of Cornelius and Peter. And I always thought it was kind of a peculiar story. And probably for a long time, I read it just kind of as an extra story that the book of Acts contains. But when you actually reflect and study Acts more deeply, this chapter is a key chapter in the entire book. It's a critical chapter. It's the longest narrative, for one thing, in the entire book of Acts, longest story. And the vision part of the sheet coming down with the mixture of animals, clean and unclean, happens and is repeated three times within the story. So repetition is part of the technique that Luke is writing. Remember, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and also Acts, creating and giving us this history of the church and the actions of the Holy Spirit that we're looking at. So it's an important chapter, more than just an extra chapter that I thought when I was a kid. So we want to take a bit of time and reflect on it. And then next week, it comes back to us again, because now Peter has to go back to the church in Jerusalem and explain what happened. So Luke spends quite a bit of time on this story. So the story falls into six scenes, and scenes five and six are the ones that we'll emphasize, but it follows through as a drama. If you're at a show, there would be these six different scenes. And the first is Acts 10, 1-8. If you have your Bible, you can follow along. And Cornelius is a seeker after God. So Cornelius is a centurion. He's a Roman soldier, but he's a centurion. He has that level, which means he has 100 soldiers underneath him. So he's a leader. And we're told, and we'll see another slide in a moment, that he was devout. He was a God-fearer. So he wasn't a proselyte for sure, and he was classed in that the system of people who are exploring and seeking God. They're kind of looking for God. He was devout in that sense. And in fact, we'll see in verse 4 where it says that his prayers as a seeker and also the giving of his alms ascend to the Father, and the Father is pleased, which I find quite interesting. That this guy who's not a proselyte, he's not a Jew, but he is seeking God in some way, that God recognizes and affirms his prayers and the fact that he was giving alms to help people. So that doesn't go unnoticed by God. Kind of interesting. So we have a map here, and both the city of Caesarea and the city of Joppa are on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. So let's see. So Caesarea is here, and Joppa, which is modern-day Jaffa, is there. Gaza is here, that we hear so much about in the news. So Caesarea, up at the top. Caesarea was interesting because actually on the coast of the Mediterranean along Israel, there is no natural port. There is no port. And so King Herod the Great, going all the way back to the time of Jesus, he had a port built in the water there at Caesarea, big port. So just like Canadians right now, you know, we're exploring big nation-building projects, right? We're looking forward to what some of those might be. Well, this was a big project. No, it wasn't a little thing to build a major port where there was none. And it was actually Herod the Great's engineers who create something like a concrete, the first attempt to do something like that, and they formed this cement on barges and then just sank the barge. With so much weight, it sank. And they would bring another one along and do the same thing, and then it would sink and sit on top of the next one. And so he used that technique, his engineers, and they built a very effective port. And if you travel to Caesarea, you can still see it. In fact, there's a dive shop right there. I remember visiting it because you can dive the underwater world of Herod's port. Still sits there. So Caesarea in the northern part of Israel was known for that. And also it was a garrison. So there were a lot of Roman soldiers there, including Cornelius. We also remember, just as an aside, that Philip, who was used in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, he ended up living in Caesarea. So it's interesting that God calls Peter to go. You can ask yourself, well, why didn't he just use Philip? Because Philip was already there in the town, but he decides not to do it. He chooses Peter. So we have Caesarea up here. Does that make any sense? And then down here, 30 miles to the south, is where Peter is. And remember, he's on an itinerant ministry, and he's visiting the churches during this time of calm that we heard about last week. So Peter's doing that. So that's kind of the background, but then what do we see? Cornelius is this devout individual, a God-fearer, but not a proselyte, not a Jew, definitely not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He has a vision. And so the vision is that, so he's at prayer. The text tells us he's at prayer. He has a vision. And the vision is to go and send for this individual, Simon Peter, who is down in Joppa. Send your representatives, your men, down there and see if he will come back. That's his vision in prayer. So that essentially is what's happening in scene one. These two towns. The Gentile, Cornelius, sends for the Jew, Peter. Now, he's not sure, will this Jewish man, Peter, even come? Where Beth and I are watching right now the season 4 of The Chosen. Many of you probably already watched it. season 5 just came out. It's quite good. I would say it's very good. And it definitely shows the distinction between the Roman soldiers particularly and the Jews. So there is a massive gap between a Roman soldier and a devout Jew. So though that kind of gap is happening between the two, we see how it goes. So we have a double vision, we're told, because scene 2 is that Peter is also praying. We're told that he's going up to the flat part of the roof. It's the same in Bolivia. A lot of buildings, there's staircases that go up the side. You go up the side of the house, and there's a flat roof. And on the flat roof, families might have their lunch. They you know, can do whatever, but Peter goes up because it's a relatively isolated part of the house, so he has some quiet, and he prays. He also has a vision. And this vision is quite famous, and you remember it. There's a sheet dropping down from heaven with a mixture of clean animals and unclean animals in the dietary laws of the Jewish people. And a voice says, the voice of the Lord, because Peter recognizes, and says, take and eat. And Peter's response is, by no means, Lord. By no means, Lord. 3 times he says that. Take and eat. No. Take and eat. No. Peter, the apostle of Christ, hears Christ speaking. He says no. So remember, at various times I've said that we want to do God's will, and at other times we don't want to do God's will. At times we say yes, and at times we say no. We do not always say yes. We might like to think we always do, but we don't. At times we resist. Here's an example of Peter resisting. He's told in the vision, in the dream, take and eat. But he says no. Why? He gives an explanation. Because I've never eaten unclean animals. But the Lord is telling him to eat. So it's a bit of a hurdle here, right? More than a bit. I mean, this is a challenge for Peter. Will he say yes to God, or will he say no? Will he say yes to Christ or no? A number of years ago when I was doing a THM down at St. Michael's College, I did a number of courses on Jewish Christian studies, and there was a famous book called To Be a Jew, A Guide to Jewish Observance in Contemporary Life, The Traditional Laws and Customs of Judaism, and so on, written by Rabbi Donin. It's famous within the Jewish community here in Toronto. And I just thought, just out of interesting, because there's a section on dietary laws. Let me just read a little bit, because this is how Orthodox families treat the issue of kosher food. You've heard of that, right? But let me just read a little bit. The meat must first be thoroughly washed down under running cold water and then placed in a pool of cool water and allowed to soak for 30 minutes. The meat must be entirely immersed in the water. This serves to soften the meat, 1. 2, meat which became frosted during refrigeration should not be salted until it has been allowed to thaw to room temperature. Okay. 3rd point, after a half-hour period of soaking, the meat should be thoroughly covered on all sides, inside and out in the case of fowl, with a layer of medium coarse salt. Salt of the proper coarseness for this purpose is marketed in the United States as kosher salt. Ordinary table salt is too thin, as it will tend to melt away and become absorbed into the meat instead of acting to absorb the blood from the meat. And then it goes on. That's only 3 of 8 points, just on the issue of making the meat, acceptable to eat. So I say that only in that this issue of keeping the law is deeply rooted in the identity of a Jewish person. So this is the kind of deep process that's going on in Peter and his life in this area. And again, if you watch The Chosen, they make those differences quite clear. This deep part of his identity, I am a Jew. I am not a Roman. I am not a Greek. I am a Jew. What does it mean to be a Jew? So the identity of Peter is very core here. So when he hears from the Lord, take and eat, and he says, no way, you can sort of see where he's coming from, right? This is a big thing to take and eat, and he's not prepared to do it, even when it is Christ who is speaking to him. We do indeed at times resist Jesus. Here's an example of it. So the identity piece, the core identity of Peter, we just want to keep that in mind, all right? So that's the second scene. Thirdly, now, Cornelius's messengers finally arrive. So they've traveled from Caesarea down to Joppa, 30 miles. It's a good long walk, right? Taking probably a couple of days to do that. They come, and they speak with Peter. And they explain the vision again. And the point is, now will you come with us? They're not sure what will happen here. So Peter hears it, and he goes. He doesn't know what's going to happen there. He doesn't know the outcome at all. But he goes here trusting that God is somehow getting it. I mean, he's aware now with this double vision that something is going on. So he's prepared to go. Go to Cornelius' places, go to a Gentile's place, go to a Roman centurion's house. Already, this is a lot for him. But he decides to go. So good for Peter. He goes. Chosen Peter is demonstrated and characterized as very strong. He's very muscular. He knows what he's about. This is Peter, right? So he's off. To scene four. So Simon arrives at Cornelius' house. And so here he is met by Cornelius. Cornelius, when he comes, bows down in front of him and worships him. And Peter said, no, 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 none of that. I mean, I'm just a man like you. So he helps him to stand up. And Cornelius starts to explain what's been going on. By this time, we do have this statement that Peter is able to say, God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. This is very big for him because they would call Gentiles unclean. Definitely. You're eating. Unclean. That kind of statement. But here we have the statement, God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. And that verse still certainly should impress us, I think. Because there are times when we walk about and we might consider someone unclean. We may not use that word, but there's a bit of a knock, there's a bit of a jarring when we see that individual. Ah, I don't really feel quite comfortable with that. Could be all kinds of reasons for that, right? Diversity issues, whatever, in our world. Toronto, multicultural in every way. People from all over the world end up here. And we can react that way. Reaction. And I would say the invitation here in other faith traditions is to do this, all right? When we react, that's the big problem, is when we react. We see someone else and boom, we react. The invitation is to be able to pause and not react, but to respond. I don't just react because, oh, I don't like this person. But I'm able to measure myself, not react, but respond. Now that is a good truth and a good teaching, I think, because it's very easy for us to simply just react, don't you think? React, react, react. We do it all the time. In these other prayer traditions, they would be encourage you to be able to move beyond reaction, simply to observe and then respond. I think Peter's got to that point here. God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. He's able to go to Cornelius' house and be able to go into the house and then to be able to speak to them. So that's the fourth scene, right? Well, there we got that one. Am I going backwards? I think so. Here we go. Yeah, we've done that one. Here we go. Cornelius now says, I'd like to hear from you. So this is a preacher's dream. He's got a ready audience, okay? They are there, all his friends and family of Cornelius, they are there, fairly sizable group, so he must have had a fairly decent lodging for him to be able to do that in the day. And so he asks Peter to speak. And so this piece is kind of the core because it's Peter's sermon. So what is Peter going to say in this area? So Peter's sermon, a key comment right off the top, this is how he begins. I truly understand that God shows no partiality. See that in verse 34. Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but notice, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's a very interesting statement, powerful statement. I understand that God shows no partiality. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Hence, the centurion's prayers and the giving of alms ascends to the Father. Now, of course, we have lots of questions about that. We wonder how that works, right? Okay, what does that mean in light of this or this or this? But that is what Peter is saying. I truly understand that God shows no partiality. We need to hear that. Peter references it again in 1 Peter 1:17. You can look that up. Same thing. God shows no partiality. Same Peter. He says it. Makes sense. Interesting, in Romans 2:11, now Paul says it. He says the same thing. And there he's referencing, we know it, that long list of sins in chapter 1 of Romans 1. And then you turn to Romans 2, and it says, we are not to judge. You read it. See what it says. And that it ends with, God shows no partiality. How does God see his world? I remember when I was with CBM, and I was with one of the cities in India. Some of you folks have traveled to India. And there are little temples all over the place. On the street corners, there'll be a temple where you can offer sacrifices. And it's Hinduism. Many, many gods within Hinduism. And I saw a young woman with her child in front of one of these little temples, by herself praying. And I don't know what all was going on there, but I just saw that young woman with her baby praying. And I thought to myself, I wonder how God sees that. I mean, I might have my own thoughts about it, but I just wonder how God sees it. Now, maybe God sees it and it isn't acceptable. If that's one of the Hindu gods. Or maybe there is something in it that the Father would say, I see your prayers, and it's ascending to the Father. It just makes us think. It made me think anyway when I saw that. Thought it was a beautiful scene. There we had it. God shows no partiality. So what does that mean for you and for me as we go forward? We need to hold on to that because it's repeated numerous times in the New Testament. So you would have your idea. Okay, God shows no partiality. What does that mean? So I go down to the park over here by the Humber, and everybody, they're playing soccer. Kids are in the swimming pool. Maybe some people are playing tennis. All that's going on. And I look at them, and I think God shows no partiality. When I go to the LA gym, I go to the gym. There's all kinds of characters at the gym. They tend to all want to play basketball. By the way, one of the reasons why we want to build a gym, because they're crazy about basketball. All these youth, in fact, Tom and Noah and Sam and some of the young ones often go there, go to the same gym, and I see them there. And I watch them all playing basketball, and I think, how does God see all these people? How does he view them? He loves them as much as he loves me. I know that for sure. God shows no partiality, so we just have to think about that because it's repeated a few times. Then Peter gets to his rehearsal of the Jesus story. And we're told God anointed Jesus. You can read it, 38 and 40. In fact, I'll read it. Important for us to see. Here we go. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So God anointed Jesus. Jesus the man. God anoints him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and Jerusalem. They, the Romans, he's now in the home of a centurion, they put him to death. They were the ones who actually did it, by hanging him on a tree, the cross. Thirdly, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That's an interesting statement. We don't actually hear that in the Gospels, phrased quite like that. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God and judge of the living and the dead. So that's the Jesus story. That's the kerygma. That's Peter announcing the core of their message, all right? So he is saying that to Cornelius and to his whole family. Because how much do they know about Jesus? Some will know something about him, but most of them don't know anything about him, really, other than what they've heard. So this is a rehearsal of the kerygma, the gospel. And also notice verse 36, a very key verse about Jesus. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace, shalom, by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Very interesting statement. Jesus is peace. Jesus came to preach peace, shalom. And he is Lord of all. So Peter is beginning to recognize this reality, that God is bringing down the barriers between Jew and Gentile. This is what Peter is thinking. And he hears and remembers the comments that Jesus had made. Grace is offered to all, including Gentiles. And by the way, we're Gentiles. The fact that you're a Christian comes from this story, that you have said yes to Jesus because Jesus responds and receives Gentiles. We're the Gentiles. A story of inclusion. Doesn't it say that? Grace offered to all. So Jesus' lordship is penetrating then all aspects of society. This is the story of Cornelius, even to the core of the Jewish identity that we just read a little bit in Rabbi Donin's book. So very deep divisions God is overcoming in Christ all around the planet. Scene six, the final six, final scene. The Spirit descends upon the Gentiles. I like this too because Peter isn't even finished speaking. And while he's speaking, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, descends upon this group, and the whole group starts speaking in tongues. This has been called the Gentile Pentecost, the Spirit coming down, and they all start speaking in tongues. It's a biblical idea. I don't know how many here speak in tongues. I don't know. But it was a biblical idea. They all start speaking in tongues and exalting God and praising God. And Peter says that, and he says, wow, how can we not baptize these people? So he starts baptizing them, right? So the Spirit descends before he's even finished speaking. Very cool. They all start speaking in tongues, at least many, and they're definitely all praising God. That's how the story ends. That's pretty cool. Gentiles now speaking in tongues and praising God. And what I like about it here is because there are lots of questions that are still unanswered. But the Holy Spirit does not wait. And in fact, they don't wait on the baptism either. It just happens. Boom. They still got to figure out, okay, what does that mean about, okay, eating together? Remember Peter in Galatians chapter 1? He's brought up by Paul because he stops eating with the Gentiles because he's afraid of the Jews. That's how it goes. They haven't worked that through. They certainly haven't worked through what happens to circumcision. Because we're going to hear about that. We'll hear about that next week in chapter 11. There were still lots of unanswered questions. And I say that because frequently we'll want to hold things up until we answer all the questions. And when we finally figure out all the answers to the questions, then maybe we'll move. But that's not what happens here. The Spirit descends. Peter hasn't even finished his sermon. Wouldn't that be cool if I'm speaking here right now and people start speaking in tongues and praising God, just all over? We'd say, like, whoa, wow, what's happening? People praising God. I think if we heard that, we would say, that's cool, that's interesting. It may be different from my tradition, but wow, they're praising God for sure. We would be surprised maybe, but I think we'd recognize it. We don't always get to control what all's happening. The process is the process. It's about Jesus and what God is doing. Remember, faith, connection with God, is not mainly about ideas. It's not about ideas about God. It's about a person, Jesus. Our relationship is with Jesus. That's it. Not our ideas about Jesus. Jesus. And then ideas sort of get sorted out. But we often mix it up. We switch it the other way. And there's all kinds of fights about Christianity all around the world, and it's all about ideas rather than the person of Jesus. So we are called to know Jesus personally, be in relationship with him. Let him take the lead, not us. So going forward, as we conclude, what's it about? Well, the gospel is about change. Remember, we looked at repentance. We'll hear that again next week. Just one verse. Look at 11, verse 18. They praise God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." Repentance. Repentance means change your mind. So the gospel is about change. It's about changing our mind, and it's continual. It's not a one-time event. The early church was called the way of following Jesus. You are on the way right now. I am on the way. Peter was on the way. Cornelius is beginning his process on the way. And things will happen. Things will surprise us. But we are on the way. Happens in our world. It happens in our country, right? Trump decides he's going to put tariffs on Canada and changes the whole economic system. And what happens? The country has to adjust. We have to change it up. How that'll work out, I don't know. The way. You can be in your family life. Something happens. Now you've got to adjust to that reality, to that dynamic. You're adjusting. I'm adjusting. It's part of life. We're all called to do that. We might like to think it's always in control, but it's not. People come, people go. People are born, people die. Families are uprooted, changed. Unemployment happens. Anything can happen. It's all about change. At the same time, we have a vocation. Conversion is about our commitment to Christ, staying with him, staying with him all the way along. And certainly, finally, it's about breaking down prejudices. That we've all got to see. The gospel is about breaking down prejudices. Whatever those prejudices might be, we are called to bring them down. We all have a hard time with that. I can react. I see somebody, I react. I have to figure out how to overcome that reaction. How does Jesus speak to my heart so I won't react, but respond, and hopefully respond in love and kindness? A stranger comes into our church. Happens periodically. Totally a stranger. And the stranger may look different. Could be a street person. Could be whatever. Lots of homeless in the city of Toronto right now, right? There's all kinds of stories about it. Encampments all over the place, not far from here, along the 401. So someone comes in. Or if they're going by, would we invite them in? We might not invite them in. But if they come in, what's my response? What's your response? Really? What's the response? What happens if they come down and they sit right beside you? You're going to move over? You might move over a little bit. I don't know. But you know what I mean? Like, what's our response? So it's part of our reality. City like Toronto, it's in front of our face all the time. We're talking about the LGBTQ issue, right? And by the way, on this, I commend you as a church family that you are open to discussing this. Because that is a sign of real community. To say that you won't even talk about it, Scott Peck calls that pseudo-community. It's fake community. Because you won't go deep enough down where it hurts a little bit to figure it out. We're able to do that. I commend you for that. Because there are lots of churches that will not do that. They will not push the buttons. They will not penetrate. Because they're afraid they don't want to upset people. People might leave. There's all kinds of reasons. But they won't push down into community. So well done. Good. To explore that. It's a big issue, right? What's our reactions? Do we react? Or do we receive? It's there. We got to figure that out. You got to figure that out. Together we do. And we certainly hear from Paul. Core piece of Paul, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. So whatever you do with that, it's certainly about bringing down prejudices. Big divisions. For Paul to say there is no Jew or Greek, see, he's been raised. He was a Pharisee. Jew and Greek, sure, there's big divisions. There's no longer slave or free. It was a class society. Millions of slaves serving the wealthy, their property. No more. There is no longer male or female. There was huge barriers to women doing anything to take places of leadership. That was male or female, like it was massive. So Paul is able to put that together. And whatever that says to you, it's about bringing down prejudices for sure. That is what chapter 10 of Luke and Acts is about. So it's a pivotal story, right? So it's worth time for you this week. Go back, read it. Think about it. Stop at some of those verses. Jesus, he preaches peace. He is Lord of all. Let that kind of work into your heart a little bit. To me, I found it quite emotional looking at that whole story, because often I just flip right over it. So in Jesus' name, let's continue to do our work, whatever that is. Bring down the wall so that people will feel invited and we can exalt and praise God together. That's the point of the story. Gentiles, the walls come down. Therefore, you as Gentiles can come to Jesus. It's no longer just a Jewish thing. It's for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.